The big question is, how did all this get started? Where in the world did we begin this program, this plan that we have been talking about, and when did it start? Well, we know that it began and started before man, before you and I, before humanity was ever created. Because the Father and the Son made the plan before the foundation of the world. And Christ was already destined to be that ultimate sacrifice as far as being part of this plan. And so before Adam and Eve were created, the plan was already figured out. God didn't look down. Some people believe in evolution. And so let's just assume that evolution exists and God was there at the same time. Some people even believe that, that God used evolution. And that he and the Son looked down at the earth and went, oh my, all these cavemen running around down there. We better do something about this. This is not the way it worked. This is not how it started. So it began with the creation of Adam and Eve out of the very dust, the dirt, that we use to grow things and to give ourselves sustenance. Out of that dust, man was formed in the image of God, in the same likeness of both the Father and the Son. And so then Christ and the Father, at that point, after they breathed life, physical life and breath into these two individuals that were created, began their plan, started the plan that they had already worked out. The plan for mankind and they established, that was established from before man was on the earth. Adam and Eve, unfortunately, fortunately for them, they were taught the right way to live. They were taught truth, and they were told not to take of the tree of the fruit of good and evil. They lived, we don't know exactly how long, but they were there in the garden for quite a while, tending the garden, and living according to the instructions that the great God had given them. And then God allowed Satan to enter into the garden and to present his side, to present his lies and his deception. And as we all know, instead of resisting that and following what the Father had had taught Adam and Eve, they chose to do what seemed right to them. Now, at that point, God did have the authority and the power to have annihilated them or destroyed them because of the sin that they had committed. But he didn't do that. He had the full right to do that because he said, in the day that you do this, you will surely die. And Satan told Eve, oh, that's not true. You won't surely die. But he just didn't finish the sentence right now. And so she went ahead and did it. Adam followed suit. And at that point, the great God said, all right, fine. You may choose to do what you want to do. Of course, you can't stay here. You're going to have to leave. And he made them clothing. And he sent them out of the garden and placed a guard at the gate of the garden so that they couldn't return. And they were allowed by God to experience what seemed right to them, which was human nature and also the deception of Satan, because he is not only a liar, but the father of lies. And Revelation 12:9 says that he has deceived the whole world. And the only ones who aren't deceived are the ones who God has given understanding to. Now, God didn't reveal everything to mankind all at one time. This has been a slow process. The plan was already in place. But the revelation and the process had to come slowly. So they were sent out of the garden, and they were allowed to do what they felt, what seemed right to them. Well, they encountered the first murder, one son against another. Finally, man was thinking evil continually, God said, and so he had to cause the flood to take place and start over again. But man didn't stop there. Then there was the Tower of Babel, the Sodom and Gomorrah, many other things. And finally, Israel, and all the things, the history there that, of course, you can study, and the Old Testament is filled with all the history and the story of how God did deal with a handful of people who did understand his plan clearly. Finally, Israel, living in Egypt, became captives of the Egyptians, and they became slaves, and they were there for 430 years. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because this was really the opportunity that God took to make the next step in showing man and establishing the things that our first speaker was talking about. And that is establishing the holy days and laying out a concept or a principle of how God works with bringing us, in other words, as human beings, out of Egypt or out of the world or out of sin. And so God brought Israel, not just the Jews, but the 12 tribes of Israel, out of Egypt. And he did this showing a very mighty show of, through a mighty show of power is the proper way to say that. Because we all have seen the Ten Commandment movie, and it has its inaccuracies, but it does show pretty dramatically the very great power that God used, all the miracles that he performed. And he took each one of those miracles was one step closer to removing Israel from the Egyptian slavery. And that was something that was done on purpose, because it showed the great power that God has. It's indisputable. He brought Egypt out, and he established during that period of time, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and all of the holy days that outline his plan. Now, the Sabbath had already been established right at creation, and we know that very clearly, because all we have to do is read in Genesis 1 and 2. But this was in addition to the Sabbath, as one or a continuation or an addition to other Sabbaths or holy days that God established to help remind his people of the plan that he had already decided on ahead of time. It's pretty interesting. If you have a Bible, you turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is one of the only chapters in the Bible that reveals all of the holy days in one chapter. And these holy days aren't some ritualistic event that God wants us to go through just to make ourselves feel righteous or holy. He doesn't want us to look at them as, well, I did my good work. I kept the holy day. We didn't work from sunset to sunset, or when it was time to fast later, as I'll explain later, on the Day of Atonement. Well, I did that. The purpose of it was to remind humanity year by year, month by month, what his plan for us is. And it's such an unbelievably and incredible plan, as was stated in the first presentation. It's frankly, and I've had this experience myself through the years, sometimes you pinch yourself and say, is this real? I mean, why, you know, here we're going through our daily life, doing all of our things, having our difficulties, trying to make ends meet, pay bills, take care of children, whatever it might be, fix the car, and keep ourselves going on and facing all these different trials that human beings face. And yet there's this plan going on behind the scenes that we don't think about it probably as often as we need to. But God is thinking about it, and he is taking his time in working that plan out. So he established these holy days so that each one of us can continue to be reminded year after year of exactly what he has planned for mankind. It shows us where we came from, where we're going, why we're here, what we're supposed to do while we're here, and what is in the future. The wonderful promises that he has given us for the future, which is pretty incredible. You look at this world today, and you look at what's going on, and I know everybody in this country is rather upset or divided or disjointed over all the things that are transpiring in the world, in the government, all of the scandals that are taking place, and we really don't have all of the answers to these questions that many people have in their minds. The finances in the country are in jeopardy. We have wars and rumors of wars, which the Bible says we're going to have at the end time. And we have all this unrest and uncertainty. You can't really just plan things because you don't know what's going to happen next. And there are so many variables that it's very difficult to make any kind of reasonable plan anymore. And then to imagine that all of that is going to go away and God is going to send his son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth, and he is going to set that kingdom up, and he's going to straighten out the big, giant mess, not just in this country, of course, but in this whole world. But between now and then, there's going to be a great amount of turmoil. The Bible describes that. It's not a pretty sight, because man will resist, with the inspiration of Satan the devil, will resist God's way right to the end. And he will fight against, they will fight against Christ when he does return. But he will subdue that, and then he will begin to teach people in mass the truth. Right now he's giving that opportunity to the first fruits, as he describes, and even these holy days reveal that clearly. So in Leviticus 23, I just want to read a few of the verses here right in the beginning, because this is very, very crucial for us to understand that these aren't, like I said, just ceremonial things. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1, chapter 23 of Leviticus, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy meetings. When he's saying holy meetings, in other words, commanded assemblies, appointments with God, these are not your feasts. He said, these are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done. He reiterates then the Sabbath and includes that in with his program and his plan, which it certainly is, because that's a reminder once a week to be make sure that we're staying close to God and we get energized once a week. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation or appointment or meeting. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then he goes on to list them and to define each one individually, which we'll try to give an overview here of each one of these. But these are God's holy days, and they belong to him because he has given them as a command for us to observe so that we will not forget his plan and not forget why we're on the earth. Now, part of the first step in the plan was for Jesus Christ on the Passover, and we remember, if you remember the movie, and I'm, you know, I don't want to just use the movie as an example here, but that was a pretty dramatic time when the death angel came. Of course, Hollywood depicted it as some green smoke coming down the thing, but whatever. However, God chose to exercise with the death angel. That was a pretty dramatic situation after all those other plagues that took place and the cries that were going out, or going up, I should say, as a result of that. That was pretty dramatic. And then Israel came out of Egypt. Now, God has to bring, as part of his first step in the plan, he has to bring us out of the world, out of where Adam and Eve chose to go into. They chose to do what they wanted. That hasn't worked out very well. In fact, it has been a total failure. But man had to prove that for himself, and God knew that. Because God is fair. He's more than fair. And he wanted to make sure that every human being had an opportunity, if he desired, and if he didn't want to listen to what God said, and if he didn't believe what God said, or he said, yeah, but how do I know if you're right? Well, God said, well, then just go right out there and try it out. And mankind has. And look where we are. Because God is fair. No one is going to be able to say that God didn't give us a chance to try out this other way. Maybe Satan's way is better. Well, after 6,000 years, I think if you're not convinced by now, I don't think anybody will be. And it's going to be interesting because God's given Satan and man 6,000 years to do what they want to do. And so he's been allowed to deceive the world for all that time, with the exception of those who God has personally worked with, the first fruits. And in 1,000 years, he's going to turn that totally around. So that's a 6-to-1 ratio, which is more than fair. God said, I'll just take 1,000 years to teach these people, or 1,100 years, but you get 6,000. See how you do. It's a very clear situation. But of course, we know that Satan thinks his way is right, and he will keep trying to follow the wrong way as long as he's allowed to do it. And right now, God is allowing him to do that. And he has a very clear reason for it. Well, the first thing that had to happen was to rescue us from the penalty of sin. And we all know what the penalty of sin is. The wages of sin, disobeying God, is exactly what he told Adam and Eve in the beginning, death. Not just the first death, but ultimate death. And that is what the penalty is. If you choose, the reason it isn't because God wants his people to suffer. It is simply this, brethren and friends. You and I are either going to be in agreement with God so that we can be part of his kingdom and that we are wholeheartedly and 100% in agreement with him when his kingdom returns, or we'd be like Satan. God can't put us into the kingdom of God if we're not in agreement with what he wants us to do and how he thinks. So there's only one alternative that he has. And then we just, if that's our choice, then we just won't be there. And that would be the end. But he gives us a very, very fair chance first. He doesn't, it's not the way it's been portrayed in the society that, you know, you're going to go to hell and suffer forever and do all that. That's a totally untrue and unfair depiction of how God is going to deal with the situation. Well, we know that Christ had to pay the penalty for that wage or that sin. And so that had to be the first step, and that was represented by the Passover. Now you could look in 1 John 3, and the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 5 makes a simple statement here. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says, "And you know that he was manifested," talking about Christ, in other words, he was put on this earth to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whosoever abides in him does not sin, and whosoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So it is very clear that the apostles understood that Christ was given as a sacrifice to take away sin. Now go back to John, the 11th chapter, not 1 John, but just the Gospel of John, John 11 and verse 49. We'll start there anyway. He says, and this was the chief priest speaking, and the Pharisees at that time were afraid of Christ because they were afraid that he was going to lead everybody, everyone would follow him because of the miracles and all the things that he was preaching. But Caiaphas, verse 49, he was the high priest that year, and he said to them, "You don't know anything at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, a sacrifice had to be made for everybody, and Christ was that. And in verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority." This is interesting. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to try to put him to death." And then Christ had to move in more secretive manner and had to go out into the wilderness and so on to escape them. But they recognized and realized that, based on the prophecies of the Old Testament, that there was going to be a Savior. All right, the Passover takes place, and the Passover represents the sacrifice for our sins. And in order to receive that sacrifice, of course, it needs to have or be accompanied by repentance, as we'll see here shortly. And then Days of Unleavened Bread follow right on behind that, because now you're going, once you begin to understand, wait a minute, there's a whole different way of life, and there is a different way that I need to be living, then God says for 7 days, in other words, symbolizing a period of cleansing and changing the way we think, getting rid of the sin, getting rid of the wrong approach to life, and accepting and adopting and learning to think God's way. That's what the Days of Unleavened Bread represent, because unleavened bread is the symbol of righteousness, and leavened bread being the symbol of sin. And so we go through that process. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why he gives us that symbolic 7 days, so that we have a time to wash our minds out, so to speak, and begin to reorient how we think. That's part of God's plan, is to teach us the truth so that we can begin to live his way. And in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he talks about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about how Christ is our Passover. And I should. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 7 and 8, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, the old way of thinking, the wrong way of thinking, the carnal way of thinking, the deception that Satan has filled our minds with, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. New Testament, Apostle Paul, talking to Gentiles. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which is what God wants in our mind. He wants truth there. He doesn't want deception and lies. He doesn't want our way of thinking, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Looks good, seems good. Oops, didn't work out too good. God's way is the only way that works. We can try our way, and God lets us do that if we want. But he wants us to live his way, because he knows that's going to work well for us. And that's the whole objective. He wants the best for us. He doesn't want the worst. And so they were keeping the Passover, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover there in the New Testament in a Gentile city. So you can't say, oh, well, that was just for the Jews. It was not just for the Jews. The people that came out of Egypt were the 12 tribes of Israel, not just the Jews. 12 tribes, not one tribe. And they all received the information on these holy days, which reveal the plan of God. Acts, the 2nd chapter, goes into the next holy day that we see, and I just want to focus on one area here. Acts 2 and basically verse 38. This is the key that people want to know, well, what should I do? Now, after you've come to understand and accept Christ's sacrifice and begin to turn your mind around and begin to submit to God's way of thinking and see what he's doing, it's a free will thing. God doesn't force you. He doesn't possess you. He doesn't overwhelm you. It is something that we have to do willingly. And when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached the inspired sermon and he convicted these people and let them know that they were the ones who killed Christ, the people were convicted. They were, so to speak, stabbed in the heart. They wanted to know, well, what should we do now? Because we see we are wrong. And they said, well, in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, change, don't be the same way. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord or our Lord God will call. So God, as he says in John 6:44, has to call us or give us understanding, and then hopefully we will respond to that. We're trying to share that with all of you right now. or trying to share with you the truth that you may not have heard of before. It's very simple. The Bible is clear. It's all there. You can prove it. We have a booklet out on the back table there, God's Holy Day Plan, which goes through all the detailed proofs very thoroughly, showing that the holy days are how they began, their meaning, and that they were definitely kept by the apostles in the New Testament church after Christ was crucified, which nullifies this false claim that the laws in the Old Testament and the holy days and the Sabbath and all these other things were just done away. If you were Satan the devil, would you want people to understand God's plan? Well, of course not. So you're going to do everything you can to cause people to think that all of that doesn't exist anymore. It's not there. Because there isn't any other place in the Bible that clearly, succinctly lays out that plan. We've read these scriptures in the New Testament which refer back to it, but there's no other place except Leviticus 23 that clearly step by step shows the holy days which represent the plan of God. If you're Satan, you don't want people to understand that. So you want to do away with it and get rid of it and cover it up. And you want to deceive people into thinking just exactly what he told Eve, you won't surely die yet. So it is not a surprise that that should be the case, is it? Well, Acts 2:38 shows the one factor on the day of Pentecost, which was the beginning of giving the Holy Spirit or making the Holy Spirit available to all of mankind. That was the beginning of that. It will be made available to everyone eventually. And everyone will have an opportunity, and I want to emphasize this, they'll have the opportunity to understand if they're willing to accept that. Some people won't be willing to do it. They will still want to do what seems right to them, and of course, God will not force them. But he does correct every son he loves, and he will show us and correct us in certain ways to help us look at it from the right perspective. But we can still resist that, and we can still reject it. That's free moral agency. Nobody is going to be in the kingdom of God unless they're willing 1,000% to follow exactly what God wants them to do and is totally loyal and totally given to that. It just won't work any other way. Otherwise, we'd have a bunch of Satans running around. We don't want that. And we aren't going to have it. It's not going to be. So the day of Pentecost not only started the beginning of the New Testament church, which Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of, but it began the real understanding of this thing of repentance. And, of course, that's the requirement to receive God's Holy Spirit. If you don't repent, I could baptize you or put you in the under the water as many times as I want, but it's not going to mean anything. Baptism is a symbol. The key spiritually is true repentance between you and God. And the baptism is simply a symbol showing that you have agreed to bury and get rid of the old way of life. Then it's also interesting that there's a whole summer period. Quite a number of months go by before the next holy day takes place. Because that's what I call, and I don't know if this is the most accurate way, but I call that the growth period. You come to repent, you initially get rid of the wrong way of thinking and accept God's way of thinking. And then you go into a learning process. And God's Holy Spirit gives you the ability to continue to learn and to understand. Because you won't understand this Bible without God's help. It will be gibberish to you. It just won't make sense. I mean, all the people who have done written Bible books, commentaries, and so on, still really don't understand the truth. They still get off on various spurious things that are not supported in the Bible. And it's an incredible thing. But as was mentioned in our first session, God talks all the way through the Bible, and if you look up the word mystery, secret, you're going to see many references in the Bible to the fact that this is a mystery to the majority of people. And even Christ said that the world had these blinders on that they couldn't understand. Unless God calls us and gives us that understanding and we respond to it, we aren't going to understand. If you don't believe that, then you can get out there on the street and start explaining all these things to people. See how far you get. You won't get very far. All right, after the whole growth period takes place and God has trained and developed spiritual leaders who he knows through experience, just like he did with Abraham when he said, "Now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He had tried him, he had tested him for many, many years through his life before God said that. He also said that my servant Abraham, I know he will do what I say. He will follow my commands, and he will command his family to do that. God knew that because of the fruits or results and the willingness to obey what God asked him to do. And so he was used as an example and a leader, and promises were made to him, and you and I are enjoying those promises right now in this country. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is going to come in the fall, and there is going to be a time of trumpet blowing. The return of Jesus Christ is going to take place, and it's going to be a momentous occasion. It's not going to be a pleasant occasion for many, many people. It will be for those of us who do understand and who have been willing to submit ourselves to God and have a relationship with God, because we're going to be able to join him and helping teach the world. We will now have been prepared through that growing season. And it's so typical. It's interesting. You plant in the spring, you water, you cultivate, you do everything, and the plants grow, and they then produce fruit. And Feast of Trumpets is in the fall, and God is going to be doing the harvesting. He's going to be reaping the fruit of his growth, or the growth that he's helped us develop. And we're going to be ready to be able to serve others. This is not something that we're being trained to do so we can get something, because God doesn't need us. We need him. It is his desire, he and Jesus Christ desire, to share what he has. He's not going to. The only thing, if you want to use the term get out of this, is the pleasure of being able to share righteousness and his way of life with the rest of us. But it's all give on his part. It is 100% give. It's not get. And we're going to be giving, and we're going to be sharing, and that's going to be our responsibility and our job. Because when Christ comes back, he's going to teach the world righteousness, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But when he does come back, we already know from prophecy that he will be met with resistance, a lot of resistance. Because the world will by that time be so deceived and so twisted and so maligned that they will think that he is the enemy descending upon the earth. And they will fight against Christ at Jerusalem. And Christ will have to deal with the situation. But I'd like you to go to 1 Thessalonians, because this is very encouraging. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 13. At least that's where we'll begin. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul is saying, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What's going to happen to us after we die? Well, we know from the Bible that everybody will be resurrected, some in the first resurrection, some in the second resurrection. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They don't understand God's plan. They can tell you all they want about how they believe that, you know, Aunt Mary's up there in heaven looking down. But do they really believe it? They hope it's that way. But they don't really believe it. What proof do they have? It's not in the Bible. They can't go to a scripture and prove that. Somebody just perpetuates that mistruth. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's not going to be any secret rapture. There's not going to be anything secret about this. There's going to be a lot of noise. As lightning from the east to the west, there's going to be a trumpet sound. There's going to be a loud shout from heaven, from the voice of an archangel. And the dead in Christ, the first fruits that have died, already having learned and proven through life, and understood and grown during the growing period after they repented, and who are now ready to go and teach and share what they understand with others, they'll be resurrected and they will meet Christ in the clouds as he is descending to the earth. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord as he descends to earth and as he has to confront the battle in Jerusalem. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But there's another scripture here that is important for us to remember. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is a chapter that describes the resurrection and what's going to transpire, at least the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Well, let me start in verse 50. Now this I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to reveal a secret to you, Paul said. Now, why does he call it a mystery? Well, how many people understand this, even though it's right here in black and white? I'm going to tell you and reveal to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment and in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? he talks in verse 56 about the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. In other words, it's the result of sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And he goes on, but he said, thanks to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, which all begins back on the day of, or on the at Passover. So Christ returns and he begins to set up his kingdom, but before he can do that, a few days later, we observe the feast, or the day, not the feast, but the Day of Atonement, which is a solemn time because it represents putting away sin, forgiving people's sins, and kind of starting over from scratch, and getting rid of the great deceiver, Satan the devil. And we can see in Revelation 20 and verse 1 what God's going to do or how he's going to deal with Satan. Revelation 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is, if there's any question, who he's talking about here, the dragon, the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he took him and he bound him for 1,000 years during the millennial time of instruction of mankind. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after that, or after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then the Bible goes on to explain what transpires at that point. But then he also goes on and says, I don't want to read that quite yet. It's just a matter of atonement is a time of reconciliation, of getting rid of the influence of evil and of starting fresh. Because it's followed very shortly, just a few days later, by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time that lasts for 8 days. Well, 7 days in the last great day, but it's all in one time period. And that represents the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Christ comes back, puts down the rebellion, reconciles the people, gets rid of Satan and this influence that's been around, and takes the people who he has trained diligently, the first fruits, through the years. Many of them have died in the faith. Many of them were martyred and tortured for what they believed. They're going to be resurrected. Anyone alive at the time of Jesus Christ will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, it says. And they will also join Christ to be teachers and instructors and priests, to be able to guide and direct the world and show mankind for the first time how to really live. They've had a chance to live their way for 6,000 years or more. Now they're going to learn how to live for 1,000 years God's way, and they'll see how much better that experience is than what they want to do. So in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones, in the same chapter here, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw that the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, in other words, for their obedience to God instead of giving in to the way of the world, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when he goes on to explain further things here in Revelation 20 that will transpire there. But these, the people that God has called and the ones that he has given that opportunity to, and those who have responded to that opportunity and who have grown and overcome, will be priests in his kingdom to guide, to judge, to direct, to instruct, teach, help, in any way they can, the humans that are going to be left on the earth at the time of Christ's return. He also says here in Isaiah 2, and you know this, and it's so ironic, when I was out in New York City and I went to the United Nations building, out in front of the United Nations building in New York City in Manhattan, right on the river there, is a statue, and it shows a very strong man turning, or doing exactly what Christ said is going to happen here during the millennium. Isaiah, the 2nd chapter and verse 1, he said, and the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw coming to Judah and Jerusalem. Now it has come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. I just turned the page here too far. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, which they're not doing today. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know who was the creator and the donator of that statue in front of the United Nations building showing swords being turned into plowshare? The Russians. That really surprised me. But they're the ones who donated that. And I was quite shocked. But that is exactly what's going to happen in the future. And it's so ironic here in our biggest city. There it sits, representing what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. We're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah 35, it talks about the blind being healed, the deaf being able to hear, and the earth overall just renewed, because it's going to be in pretty bad shape at Christ's return after all the wars and things that transpire. And then the final day, final holy day, reveals, and for time I won't read this because you already have heard the old gospel song about the dry bones. Well, that comes from Ezekiel 37. And it talks about this valley of dry bones, and if you read the chapter Ezekiel 37, and just read the whole chapter, but it starts primarily there in verse 10, and it talks about these bones eventually being made or resurrected back to human life, and breath was put in them. But now God will put his spirit in their mind, and they will understand that he is God. Because people today don't understand who God really is. And they will at that time understand. This is the second resurrection after the 1,000 years have been completed. And it represents, or the last great day represents, that monumental time. Every human being who has ever been born, just think about this. I mean, this is not a small undertaking here. Christ comes back He's trained a certain number of people to be spirit beings in his kingdom, and to train the people who are still living on this earth, and to help them. And 1,000 years go by, and the earth is rebuilt. And guess why it's being rebuilt? Because God's a worker. Christ said, I work and my Father works also. He has a purpose. He's not just going to have people going la, la, la for 1,000 years. There's going to be a purpose for it. They're going to work hard to rebuild this earth and get it ready for how many billions of people? I don't know. I mean, you can see how many billions are in the world today, but that's constantly changing. They're dying. They're being born. This is a moving dynamics. It's to the, you know, what power? 10th power? 12th? I mean, I'm no scientist, but it's just huge. And those people who have never heard or understood the truth of God will then be resurrected. They're going to need a place to live. They're going to need a house. They're going to need clothes to wear. And that'll all be done and prepared for them when they're resurrected. Because the next thing they know after they died, whatever they remembered last, will be, where am I? And that's how it's kind of described in Ezekiel 37. They're just like, what is going on here? They have to then be taught. And it's going to be quite a wonderful experience. And then the biggest event of all is going to be Revelation 21, when the Father himself, now, after this white throne judgment, after the 100-year period, after those people are given a fair opportunity to accept or reject God's way of life, because now they'll be given God's Spirit to understand, based on what they decide. That will be the final situation, and then when we come down to Revelation 21, it's very clear. The Father then is able to come down and bring his kingdom down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. And Jesus Christ will have been working very hard to fulfill his part of the plan, training and getting all of this ready to the point where all we have left at that stage is going to be people who are 100% in agreement with what God wants to do in his way of life. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, he says that he desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 3 and 4 shows that Jesus Christ and the Father desire everybody to be saved. But ultimately, it's up to us, and in this case, up to you, on what you're going to do. God has given you the opportunity to hear some of these things, and certainly if you are interested in continuing to study them, and to prove them for yourself, because we don't want you to take our word for it. I've just been able to, and Mr. Morrison has been able to give you a brief overview of what God's plan is. It's a pretty simple plan. God wants to share what he has with you and with me. And he has allowed his son to be sacrificed in order to make that possible. And he's willing to give us his Spirit, and he's willing to teach us, and he's willing to educate us and teach us his way of life. But we have to be willing to accept it. And if we do, then we will be enjoying the fruits and the results of that. It is a remarkable and incredible thing. But of course, there's more that we can study and more details and proof that you can get. And the most important thing is, as I said, do not believe what I'm telling you. You prove it for yourself. You have to have the knowledge, and you have to have the understanding and the foundation, because you have studied the Word of God with the guidance and the help that we give you. But you're going to have to put out the effort. You're going to have to put out the work that's going to be involved. It's not a simple thing, but it's not that hard either. It's just something that we have to be willing to pursue, because we see that God does have a plan for us. And He wants us to be part of His family. He wants us to enjoy all of the things that His spirit family enjoys now. So hopefully you'll take advantage of some of these booklets that we have, and that it will all be of help and support to you.